Amen.
John chapter 18, verse 28 through the 16th verse of John chapter 19 is the text this morning. Three sermons, the first last Lord's Day morning on the suffering and death of the Lord Jesus Christ, preceding the Easter morning celebration of his resurrection two Sundays hence. 1828 through 1916. The Lord has been spirited from Gethsemane and has spent the wee hours of the morning being examined by the priests of Israel, and now is brought before the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate. Then the Jews led Jesus from Caiaphas to the palace of the Roman governor. By now it was early morning, and to avoid ceremonial uncleanness, the Jews did not enter the palace. They wanted to be able to eat the Passover. So Pilate came out to them and asked, "What charges are you bringing against this man?" "If he were not a criminal," they replied, "we would not have handed him over to you." As though they wouldn't have expected Pilate would need to have charges. Pilate said, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." This was a problem because they wanted Jesus dead and the Sanhedrin did not have the power of execution under the Roman rule. "But we have no right to execute anyone," the Jews objected. This happened so that the words Jesus had spoken, indicating the kind of death he was going to die, would be fulfilled. Pilate then went back inside the palace, summoned Jesus, and asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "Is that your own idea?" Jesus asked, "or did others talk to you about me?" "Do you think I am a Jew?" Pilate replied. "It was your people and your chief priests who handed you over to me. What is it that you have done?" Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jews. But now my kingdom is from another place." "You are a king then," said Pilate. Jesus answered, "You are right in saying I am a king. In fact, for this reason I was born, and for this I came into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me." "What is truth?" Pilate asked. With this he went out again to the Jews and said, "I find no basis for a charge against him, but it is your custom for me to release to you one prisoner at the time of the Passover. Do you want me to release the king of the Jews?" They shouted back, "No, not him. Give us Barabbas." Now Barabbas had taken part in a rebellion. Then Pilate took Jesus and had him flogged. The soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head. They clothed him in a purple robe and went up to him again and again, saying, "Hail, O King of the Jews!" And they struck him in the face. Once more Pilate came out and said to the Jews, "Look, I am bringing him out to you to let you know that I find no basis for a charge against him." When Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, Pilate said to them, "Here is the man." As soon as the chief priests and officials saw him, they shouted, "Crucify! Crucify!" But Pilate answered, "You take him and crucify him. As for me, I find no basis for a charge against him." The Jews insisted, "We have a law, and according to that law he must die, because he claimed to be the Son of God." When Pilate heard this, he was even more afraid, and he went back inside the palace. Roman governors lived in fear of rebellion and insurrection because it was their chief duty to keep the population quiet. This is the way they made good points with their superiors back in the capital. It was also the way they got into trouble, basically, according to their ability to keep things under control. Pilate is afraid that he has here a very inflammatory situation, and he needs to do his best to keep tempers cool. He went back inside the palace. "Where do you come from?" he asked Jesus, but Jesus gave him no answer. "Do you refuse to speak to me?" Pilate said. "Don't you realize I have power either to free you or to crucify you?" Jesus answered, "You would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above. Therefore, the one who handed me over to you is guilty of a greater sin. From then on, Pilate tried to set Jesus free, but the Jews kept shouting, "If you let this man go, you are no friend of Caesar. Anyone who claims to be a king opposes Caesar." When Pilate heard this, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judge's seat at a place known as the stone pavement, which in Aramaic is Gabbatha. It was the day of preparation of Passover week, about the sixth hour, that is to say, about noon, according to our reckoning. "Here is your king," Pilate said to the Jews. But they shouted, "Take him away! Take him away! Crucify him!" "Shall I crucify your king?" Pilate asked. "We have no king but Caesar," the chief priests answered. The entire gospel account has been leading up to this statement on the Jews' part. They were deniers of God in every way, but with their mouths. And with this statement, they actually enter the blasphemy which their lives had represented all the years of Christ's ministry. "We have no king but Caesar." Finally, Pilate handed him over to them to be crucified. This passage of Scripture is part of the most sacred and hallowed narrative in all of the world. These are the deepest things that we know, and we know them but a little. Never will a minister feel himself so inadequate as a preacher of Holy Scripture as when he prepares to preach such a passage as this one and endeavors to bring out of it the riches which it contains. Here we are face to face with the great mystery of the world, and we must bow ourselves down and hear God's word with faith and with reverence and with obedience. The account is straightforward and given without any embellishments or sentimentality. The most important day in the history of mankind is given merely a straightforward account in Scripture. But we must be aware of what is actually transpiring before our eyes as we picture the scenes which John describes for us. Were you to have been present on that fateful Friday, you might very well have been amazed at the calmness and the dignity with which Jesus bore the indignities of others. And you might have marveled at the resoluteness of his will in the face of great suffering, and you may well have stood in awe of his patience and his lack of vengefulness in the face of such completely unjust treatment and bitter humiliation. But however much the behavior of Jesus Christ might have moved you or impressed you had you been a spectator on that Friday, you could no more have divined by watching Jesus than could Pilate or the Jews or the soldiers that here was not merely the suffering of a man, but the salvation of the world. Alas, given the weakness and the unbelief of Jesus' own companions and disciples, we are led to believe by Holy Scripture that there was not another man in the entire world besides the Lord Christ himself, who understood what actually was transpiring. That knowledge belongs to faith, and faith alone. Many other men in the course of human history have suffered the physical abuse, even the agony of death by crucifixion, which was the lot of our Lord Jesus. Indeed, many Christians, following in the steps of their master and bearing his cross, have suffered similar torments of body, and by the power of Christ's Spirit within, endured them with the same amazing power and patience and grace. We think immediately of the fortitude of such godly martyrs as Hugh Latimer and Nicholas Ridley, who were burned for their allegiance to the Reformation by the Queen, whom history has dubbed Bloody Mary. While bound to the stake, Latimer was heard to say, "Be of good cheer, Master Ridley. By God's grace, we shall light today in England a candle which shall never go out." Or we think of Donald Cargill, the Scottish Covenanter, who said as he approached the scaffold on which he was to be beheaded for his faith, "God knows I go up this ladder with less fear, confusion, or perturbation of mind than ever I entered a pulpit to preach." No, the trial, the suffering, the humiliation, and finally the execution of Jesus are not unique events in the life of man because of what may be seen of them by the eye of the body, but rather because of what is seen of them by the eye of faith. It is faith that sees here the great paradoxes, the mystery unfolding, the truth which is here but completely unseen to those who are observing, which is able to be seen not with the outward eye, but only with the eye of faith. To the eye of faith, the narrative takes on a completely different cast. The story becomes a very different one. In fact, we might suggest that it becomes the opposite one to that which appears to be taking place, and a one far more wonderful, amazing, and mysterious. In the first place, believers by faith see here the sure and eternal purpose of Almighty God. What do worldly people see happening in John 18 and 19 at the trial of Jesus? Indeed, what do the Jews and the soldiers and Pilate himself suppose to be taking place? They see the wrath of man and the weight of events crushing this poor Jewish preacher named Jesus. Here they are, they suppose, in control of this man's fate. They see themselves making choices and decisions, sending Jesus here and sending him there, deciding on his fate and readying themselves to execute it. Theirs is the giddy experience of being absolutely in control of the fate of another human being. But are they? On the contrary, how different is the true situation from the appearance? Christ is the choreographer here, not the Jews, not Pilate. Jesus is directing this scene. It transpires exactly according to his intention. What is transpiring, unbeknownst to either Jewish clerics or Gentile governor, is that that suffering, that ignominy, which was centuries ago foretold by the prophet, who spoke of the servant of the Lord who was to come to redeem his people from their sin, that he would be despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, that he would be oppressed and afflicted, yet not open his mouth, that he would be led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is dumb, he would not open his mouth, and that it was the Lord's will. The Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. It was for this suffering, this humiliation, that Jesus came into the world, and it was to this day of grief that he had resolutely pointed himself all the days of his life, and especially those last 3 years of his ministry. Did not Jesus on so many occasions speak to his disciples concerning the necessity of his suffering and dying at the hands of the Jews? In Matthew 20, he says to them before the opening of the Passion Week, "We are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will turn him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified." And was it not precisely because he knew what was to happen shortly that Gethsemane was such an agony for him? No, indeed, the Jews and the Romans are not in control here. As Christ said so many times in the course of his ministry, "No one takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord." And this is what he is doing in the midst of his trial. This is substantially what the Lord Jesus says to Pilate in verse 11 of chapter 19. What is happening, the suffering and the humiliation of Christ, this is taking place not in defiance of the will of heaven, but only because it is the divine will that Jesus Christ be crushed for the sins of his people. "You would have no power over me," Christ says to Pilate, if it were not given to you from above. Christ is aware of this at all times during his humiliation, while men seem to be so much in control of his destiny as they shuffle him from Annas to Caiaphas, from Caiaphas to Pilate, from Pilate to Herod, as the other Gospels tell us, from Herod to Pilate, from Pilate to the soldiers, from the soldiers back to Pilate, from Pilate to the Jews, from the Jews to the soldiers. Man seems to be so much in control of the Lord, and yet awesome mystery that it is, man is not in control at all, but he is only an instrument in God's hand serving God's eternal purpose that his beloved Son should suffer on behalf of and in the place of his people to save them from their sins. And also that he might be condemned by a judge and executed on a cross. Nothing else would do. For so it had been foretold by the prophets of old. Does not Peter say just this a very few days later in his sermon on Pentecost Sunday? Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will determined beforehand should happen. And if we are mindful of the fact that despite his present humiliation, Jesus has not ceased to be the Lord of all, that he could have summoned 1,000 legions of angels to destroy his enemies, indeed, that he could have dispensed with angels altogether and withered Pilate and that whole evil crowd with a mere glance of his flaming eyes, or shaken the entire palace into a useless pile of rubble, or caused the earth to divide and swallow up that mob as it had once swallowed up Dathan and Korah in the wilderness. If we are mindful of this possibility, whichever remains while Jesus is before these men, we will not forget that while the Jews and the Romans seem to be and think to be acting out their own purposes, in reality, Jesus himself is the silent ruler. The will that is being accomplished is his own will. The destiny which is being determined is his own destiny according to his own plan and purpose, which was published in God's word centuries before the Lord's coming into the world. The ruler here is the Lamb who was slain before the foundations of the world. Men may see here the autonomous actions of violent men, but the eye of faith sees more clearly the sure and everlasting purpose of God. In the second place, believers by faith see a crown of thorns becoming a true crown, and a mock robe becoming a true royal robe. What do worldly men see here? They see Jesus being made by soldiers to be a pathetic and ridiculous figure. Klaus Schilder, that magnificent Dutch preacher and theologian who has 3 huge volumes on the suffering and death of Christ, which are worth their weight in gold, pictures the scene this way. A prisoner who had wanted to be king. Look! He is a ridiculously pathetic figure. They know all about it. Just notice. Over there, someone is already fetching him a scarlet robe, a soldier's robe. The garment is very probably a worn out, badly faded, and a dirty one whose color, purple or some kind of crimson, could hardly be recognized any longer. Yet this coarse soldier's uniform makes a rather good imitation of a king's robe. Come to think of it, though, king must have a crown, too. Where get the crown? No difficulty about that. The neighborhood afforded reeds having barbs on them, which would serve the purpose beautifully. From these reeds, one of those present, be careful, man, you might hurt your finger, begins weaving a crown. It is put on Jesus' head. The rest of the fun is up to the soldiers. Look, they're already standing at attention. They go through their paces before Jesus, saluting him. And with a mock display of respect in their voice, they shout, Hail, King of the Jews!
This is what the eye of the body sees. Jesus being made a laughingstock for lusty, immoral soldiers. Mocking him, they make him out to be ridiculous, silly, stupid, small. But what does the eye of faith see here? Beloved, this is something else entirely. While the soldiers suppose that they are making Christ look ridiculous and pathetic, they have only succeeded in making him look infinitely beautiful. At the time they supposed him to be reduced to a pathetic state, the believer sees his Lord clothed in glory. For the believer sees not a pathetic failure, but his Savior, who is suffering for him that he might have life and have it more abundantly. But there is even more. The soldiers suppose that their action hurts Jesus terribly, that they have been the instruments of terror. And we, alas, sometimes can make the same mistake when we do not fully appreciate what transpires here. When we dwell upon the physical side of Christ's sufferings. And here the great mystery begins to appear, for their crown of thorns, their beatings and spittings count for little. Mere men have endured far more without weeping. While the soldiers, deluded as they are, suppose themselves to be the instrument of the vilest torture, God himself is loading such grief and punishment upon his own son that the sting of thorns and the pain of beatings is now virtually forgotten. He is bearing the awful weight of sin and guilt and the wrath of God that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. The greatness of the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ does not appear from the wounds which mere soldiers can inflict, but from the wrath of Almighty God descending upon him for your sins and mine. Its greatness and its weight and its terror comes from the fact that the one who suffers here is not merely a man who can bleed, but the God-man who can bear infinities of sin and bear them away for you and me. It is the humiliation of the eternal and almighty Son of God which God himself, Father, Son, and Spirit has brought to pass. The greatness of the suffering lies in this. Suffering which is now unbeknownst to the soldiers, not merely the suffering of the body and the crown of thorns, but suffering which is beyond our comprehension as the Son of God undergoes the equivalent of the sufferings of all human beings in hell for everlasting time. And so the crown of thorns and the mock robe and the beating which the soldiers think reduce Christ to the ridiculous becomes for the believer the symbol of infinite love and of wondrous grace and of my everlasting salvation. Oh, head so full of bruises, brow that its life blood loses, great humility upon his face are falling indignities most galling, and he bears them all for me. The soldiers think themselves to be making Christ's name ignominious, but we know that in the divine counsel and purpose of God, they have only served to contribute to that act, that wonderful, highest, mysterious act of obedience and suffering, by which the Lord Jesus Christ is given that name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow, both in heaven and earth, and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The crown of thorns reveals itself to the eye of faith to be the truest crown that has ever been set on the head of a king. A crown far more glorious and precious than any crown of solid gold set with jewels. For by this crown, this suffering, this love, we who are worthy of death inherit life everlasting. In the third place, believers by faith see the triumph of Christ over his enemies. What we see clearly and what the worldly man only sees in this narrative of the trial of Jesus Christ is the confident action of men. Jewish leaders and Pilate himself, after overcoming the pangs of his conscience, think themselves to be dispatching for good someone who has been a threat to their peace, a thorn in their side. They think themselves to be ridding themselves of an obnoxious nuisance. And for them it is good riddance. Let's get it over with and forget all about this fellow and get back to the way things were 3 years ago. But what really happens here, our faith alone is able to see. They've given themselves away while accomplishing nothing of what they set out to accomplish. And in this way, they reveal themselves to be the only truly ridiculous and pathetic figures in this story. Look at the Jews. In venting their rage against the Lord Jesus and in seeking his death, they go so far as in verse 15 to say that they have no king but Caesar. A sentence that would be blasphemy and the death sentence for any loyal Jew at any other time, were it ever overheard by any other Pharisee. For a Jew to say this is nothing but for him to deny his faith from start to finish. It was a denial of everything that he believed. But in this case, he was willing to make it, so great was his enmity toward Christ, the Son of God. Here are the Jews exposing themselves as blasphemers, as deniers of God, as raving apostates, all in order to secure the execution of God's own Son, the long-promised Messiah. And look at Pilate. In attempting to promote his own career and keep the peace in Judea, he, supposedly the protector of law and justice, passes a sentence upon Jesus which he knows full well is unjust, which is harsh, rash, hypocritical, and is extorted from him by people he despised. For a Roman governor, he exposes himself to be a gutless, ambitious, cruel and callous man who will gladly profane his own conscience to keep the peace and promote his reputation with his superiors. Here are men, supposing themselves to be solving their mutual problem and promoting their interests, but rather only serving to expose themselves to history as the vilest and most foolish of human beings. And what of the Christ whom they suppose to be destroying? He comes through to his resurrection a day and a half later, covered with glory as the triumphant Savior of sinners and as the living judge and king of all men. Soon, of course, the Jews would be confounded by the news of Jesus' resurrection and by the spread of his movement throughout the area. Some of them, indeed, as we learn from Acts, were subsequently converted and became the obedient and loyal and loving servants of this same Jesus whom once they put to death. Pilate, so far as we know, was soon recalled to Jerusalem to face the Roman authorities and to account for charges of misrule, which were brought against him with regard to a later series of events. And there in Rome, he committed suicide. Certainly, as the natural man witnesses the events of John 19, he surmises that Christ is defeated and that the Jews and Pilate are victors over him. But the reality is the opposite. The Jews and Pilate have exposed themselves, unbeknownst to them, for the reproach of the rest of human history, for their injustice and their cruelty and their shamelessness. Soon they would be confounded, some of them conquered and won over by the victory of this same Christ over all of their evil designs. And while they proceed to their deaths and to their judgments at the hand of this same Lord Christ, Jesus rises to the right hand of the Father, where he exercises all rule and authority over this world to the benefit of his church. We have displayed before us in this narrative a suffering, maligned, shamed, and helpless man. But the truth of the matter is 160 degrees the opposite, 180 degrees the opposite. Not that he is not suffering, for he is suffering far more than the soldiers think, but he is far from helpless. He is here even as he is being abused by men, the Almighty Jehovah, the Creator and the Judge and the Sovereign Disposer of all events in this world. And that while men seek to take away his glory, by that very suffering and ignominy, he is clothing himself with a glory which will be his for everlasting to everlasting. The glory that belongs to the Shepherd of the sheep, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. The utter folly of men who in the mindless fury of their rebellion against God spit upon and finally put to death the Son of God. There are two things I must say, two applications I must draw from the sight of the Lord Christ, suffering and humiliated at the hands of men. The first is this, that you must be sure, my friends, one by one, you must be sure that it is not you who are pictured here among the enemies of Christ, that you are not to be seen among the soldiers and among Pilate and his Roman associates and the Jews. You say immediately, what evil men! I would never have a part in such dastardly work. I'm not that kind of a person. I'm urbane, civilized, tolerant, loving. But you forget that these men were ordinarily men just like that. Workaday men. Men liked by their colleagues and their bosses, probably. Some of them, no doubt, had a very good sense of humor. They all thought themselves to be very moral men, with a strong sense of right and wrong, and they would never have taken such severe action against Christ were it not that their morality required them to do so. Every man in the world and every woman in the world is like these men except for the grace of God, and every man and every woman in this world does what they did to Christ. Unless their enmity toward him, which is natural, with which they are born, is taken away by the gracious working of God's Spirit in their hearts. If you do not take seriously his claims to be God and the Savior of sinners, if you say like Pilate, he is a good man, but do not acknowledge him as the Lord of lords and King of kings, you join the crowd in placing a crown of thorns, a mock crown upon his head. For he claimed to be the King of kings. If your own conduct indicates that you believe that claim to be false, unimportant, silly, unworthy of your consideration, if you do not take him seriously, if you do not believe what he says and obey what he commands and fear him as the living God who has become a man to save his people from their sins, if this is so, whatever you may claim, whatever pretense you may make to being a Christian, you take the side of Pilate and the Jews and the soldiers in this story. The only reason you do not rage against Christ as these men did is because he has not confronted you in the same way that he did these. Let him, perhaps in the person of a Christian minister or another Christian, demand from you the honor which is his due, the worship, the faith, the obedience, the trust, the fear. And you will rage as they did and say something very much the same. I have no God but myself. But beloved, if this is true, if in all honesty in your own heart you recognize yourself in Pilate or among the soldiers or among the Jews, and realize that you have never once in your life really, really believed that Jesus Christ is the Son of God or ever really behaved like it. Do you not see in them the futility of your position, the danger and the evil of it? He is the King of Kings. The Galilean did triumph, and his enemies were and will be brought to naught. Look upon him, suffering, love incarnate, mercy and compassion in the flesh. And see now if your faith and your heart and your love is not drawn to him, if you do not now begin to see how and why and how much he is the Savior of sinners, as the one in whom you must put your hope and trust, who will not cast you out no matter what you have done to him in the past, who did not cast out these very same Jews, those of them who later came to him in faith, crying out for salvation. So great is his compassion for sinners. What a holy season of the year this would be for you, if now you should bow yourself before the Lord Jesus Christ, cry out to him to forgive you for your sins, and find salvation and eternal life from his hand. He whose head was crowned with thorns said, "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." The second word is for those who are Christ's, who have already come to know him as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. For those who weep to see him suffer so for you and for your sins, and who rejoice to see him made so beautiful as the Savior of the world. What does such a Savior, crowned with thorns, mocked and ridiculed, beaten, scourged, all the while bearing the infinitely greater pain of the wrath of God against our sin, what does such a Savior, undergoing such suffering for us, deserve from us? Bernard of Clairvaux expressed it simply many centuries ago: the lower he humbled himself for me, the dearer he shall be to me. In this narrative of Christ on trial, it is as though Christ were saying to us, "You caused me all this pain. Know well it was your deed. The insult, mockery, disdain, the crown of thorns, the reed." And we can only answer back with sorrow and with joy, "Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my life, my soul, my all." Amen.